Good morning. Welcome back to Coffee and Catechism, a regular podcast on the Catechism of the Anglican Church in North America. I am your amateur catechist, Richard Reeb. This is a production of Amateur Anglican. We are still in the middle of June. It's getting warm outside. It is Tuesday, June the 15th, 2021. Let us begin with a collect for peace. O God, the author of peace and lover of concord, to know you is eternal life and to serve you is perfect freedom. Defend us, your humble servants, in all assaults of our enemies, that we, surely trusting in your defense, may not fear the power of any adversaries, through the might of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I'm drinking vanilla creme brulee again. The large bag I bought, flavored. I really like this one. This one has that nice, smooth, slightly sweet flavor without leaving me feeling like I want to go buy a chocolate cake. So, really good. What's funny is all the podcast ads, not all, many, have talk about tea for good vocals, and here I am drinking coffee as I do this. My voice is already deep. But, you know, to each his own. So, we are still on the church, the Holy Catholic Church, and question 94 of the Catechism, page 49. Why is the church called the body of Christ? Answer. The church is called the body of Christ because all who belong to the church are united to Christ as their head and source of life, and are united to one another in Christ for mutual love and service to him. Why is the church called the body of Christ? The church is called the body of Christ because all who belong to the church are united to Christ as their head and source of life. Head and source of life. And are united to one another in Christ for mutual love and service to him. So, first scriptural reference is Romans 12, verses 4 to 5. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Next reference is 1 Corinthians 12, 12 to 27. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 to 27. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. Sorry, I just lost my place. For one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. The next reference is, they're both from Ephesians. So first one is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 to 23. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And then Ephesians 5, 25 to 30, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way husbands should love their wives. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. The word of the Lord. Actually, you know, I want to finish that. So verses 31 to 33, because that's not listed in the catechism. It goes up to 30. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and then two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So, let's go back to the question and answer. Why is the church called the body of Christ? The church is called the body of Christ because all who belong to the church are united to Christ as their head and source of life. Head and source of life. United, head and source. And they're united to one another. So united to the head and united to one another for in Christ. So all is in Christ through Christ for mutual love and service to him. The verse from 1 Corinthians should remind you of a previous discussion about the gifts. Number 91, why does the Holy Spirit give us such gifts? The Holy Spirit equips and empowers believers with gifts for service in the worship of Jesus Christ, for the building up of his church, and for witness and mission to the world. So the giving of gifts is for mutual upbuilding. It's also in the previous question, what are the gifts of the Holy Spirit? So the specific gifts. So we get down to the church, which of course what is the Holy Church? The church is the whole community of faithful Christians in heaven and on earth, called and formed by God into one people. The church on earth gathers to worship God in word and sacrament, to serve God and neighbor, and to proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth. This is a really... called perichoresis. Perichoresis. The mutual indwelling... I'm going to pull up the quick definition of perichoresis. Entomology. Perichoresis is derived from the Greek peri, around, and choreo, to go or come. As a compound word, it refers primarily to going around or encompassing, conveying the idea of two sides of the same coin. Suggested connection with Greek words for dancing, chorea, spelled with the same letter omicron, not the long omega, are not grounded in Greek etymology or Christian usage, but are modern in origin. The Latin equivalent circumcision comes from the Latin circum, around, and incendere, meaning to step, to go, step, to march along. So it's this idea of the mutual indwelling of the so here's the definition. I'm sorry, I got into the entomology too quickly. Etymology. So perichoresis is a term referring to the relationship of the three persons of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to one another. Circumcision is a Latin-derived term for the same concept. It was first used as a term in Christian theology by the Church Fathers. The first noun appears in the writings of Maximus Confessor, but the related verb perichoreo is found earlier in Gregory of Nazianzus. Gregory used it to describe the relationship between the divine and human natures of Christ, as did John of Damascus, who also extended to the interpenetration, of the three persons of the Trinity. It became a technical term for the latter. So, this idea, I know I probably shouldn't have too much of a mental image, but it's sort of the infinite dwelling within the infinite dwelling within the infinite. The interdwelling of God, and we are called to be members of that infinite interdwelling, because we are made one with Christ. There's a way in which there's like a short circuit in your head that kind of like a series of breakers or fuses that pop. They should pop. They rightly should pop. This idea of this interdwelling. We become members of one another in Christ, who is interdwelling with the Father, which really heightens the sense. I don't know, heightens the right word. I'm not sure if there's a word strong enough to describe how close that actually makes us as brothers and sisters in Christ. How tight is the bond between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? That's what we're invited into. That's what we're called into. That's what we actually are at baptism, when we are brought into the body of Christ. We're made part of one another. I feel like I'm rebuking myself at the moment. So let's talk about each of these. There's some great quotes from the Fathers to, I think, elucidate each of these concepts. So Romans, I've got a short one from Chrysostom and Clement of Rome. So St. John Chrysostom. Paul says not that one person received more and another less of God's gifts, but only that they are different. We all have different functions, but the body is one and the same. And then Clement of Rome, from the first epistle of Clement. Why do we divide and tear to pieces the members of Christ and raise up strife against our own body? And why have we reached such a weight of madness as we forget that we are members of one another? Indeed. One can't help think of the split between East and West, and then the way in which the Reformation has split us all further. And we fight over... There's some important fights, there's no doubt. But there's some way in which we should be more loving to one another, even if we disagree on certain elements. The idea that Christ is the King and the author of life, and we work things out as brothers and sisters in Christ. This does not, of course, give a pass to certain elements that wish to deny the historical nature of Christianity, the divinity of Christ, all these sorts of things, of which I am not qualified to speak. So moving on to 1 Corinthians, which we covered in great detail, which was covered in great detail in a previous one about the gifts. You know, this one is, because this is more focused on the unity. So how the unity of the church in the body of Christ, how we are united, not how we're distinct as cells in the body, organs, fingers, toes, you know, which part of the body are you in? It can be quite difficult, as I think, you know, as I sort of ponder the body, it would be quite difficult for a finger to comprehend its function compared to that of a kidney. Right? It's still of the same body and of the same flesh, and yet their functions are very radically different. The finger is this external, it grabs and touches things, it moves things, it has a great sensitivity, the many nerve endings, it has function of tactility, whereas the kidney works as a filtration device of great complexity. You could live without a finger, but you can't live without at least one kidney. Liver, even being even more important than, I guess. You only got one liver, you only got one heart. There's jokes about brains in here, and I'm going to kind of let those slide on past. Each one has a distinct function, which, you know, the finger has an amazing function, yet you can live with it. The body can live without a finger. It has reduced capacity, but the kidney has an important function, but it's not even seen. You can't even see the kidneys. Just a little thought experiment, just sort of talking out loud. So there's the distinction between saying the individual gifts as opposed to the body as a whole, the living, breathing body of Christ, the bride of Christ, right? Because we're also the bride. Here's Gregory of Nyssa. Those who are experts in such matters say that the virtues are not separate from each other, and that it is not possible to grasp one of the virtues properly without attaining to the rest of them. Where one of the virtues is present, the others will necessarily follow. Here ends the reading. So, Gregory turns to a kind of a different concept, slightly different, the virtues rather than the body, to talk about how they are built of one structure and how it's not really possible to separate the virtues from each other because of the way in which they rely on each other. You can separate an arm from a body, but that reduces the function of the whole body. The rest of the body, the arm, separated from the body, may not live, but the body will survive, but it has greatly reduced function. Does it make it still a whole body? No, you know the arm's gone. So, the church is the body of Christ. We need all of the members, and we need to there's a way in which we need to see each other. As part of the body, we need to see each other as part of the body. To work with one another, to function with one another, to find ways to talk with one another, to reach across the different little divides, especially, you know, across the world, the way in which the church needs to work together. The churches in America need to see churches functioning in Africa, and churches in Africa need to see churches functioning in South America. Different contexts, different cultural ways of being, which affect the way the church does its mission. And yet its mission is always to preach the gospel. Always to preach the gospel. and in thereby doing good works, but primarily in preaching the gospel, so that the different ministries of the members might be given depth and energy, so that they might be sustained in the great works that are being done by the body, caring for the orphan and the widow, and all those hurting and in pain. Now let's turn to Ephesians. And he will put all things under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. St. John Chrysostom. God set him above so as to be honored before the rest, not merely to distinguish him, but to make all things his servants. Truly, this is an awesome reality, that the whole power of creation should finally bow before a man in whom God the Word dwells. For it is possible for someone to be on high without subjects being held in peculiar honor. Here, however, it is not so, but he has put all under his feet. And he has not only subjected them, but imposed the most extreme subjugation, below which there is no other. For this reason, he says, under his feet. Here ends the reading. So Christ is the head of the body, and this is the body of Christ. It's his body. We are members of one another. There's this bondage to Christ, bondage in Christ, to love and serve one another. Again, I think of St. John, you know, little ones love one another, little ones love one another, little ones love one another. There's too much of a popular image of God, of Christ as the sort of divine buddy as opposed to the divine Lord. Yes, the Lord does show up to work beside us, stand beside us, but only as a guide, as a mentor, in the way in which, you know, he took off his outer robe and washed the feet of the disciples. He says, this is, you know, I'm setting an example for you. I'm showing you how it's done. Not in a mean-spirited way, but here I am kindly showing how to care for one another. Even something as lowly as the washing of the feet, which was saved for the lowest slave. You know, this is why Peter reacts with such vehemence. Like, what are you doing, Lord? You're the Lord. Why would you wash my feet? And the Lord is saying, because I am showing you how to care for one another, how to love one another. So, quite the honor, right? God has lifted him and everything is under his feet. And he is the head of all. And then let us run into Ephesians 5, 25 to 30. Expansive verse, which is so difficult in today's modern context that we could just barely wrap our heads around it. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body. And is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, or in any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his mother and father, and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Jerome and Chrysostom. And the Chrysostom quote is really cuts to the bone, shall we say. So, St. Jerome, the union of Christ and the church is holy. So is the proper union of husband and wife holy. Just as a congregation of heretics, however, cannot rightly be called the church of Christ and cannot have Christ as its head, so it is that a union between a husband and wife cannot truly be called holy if there is a disregard for the way of life taught by Christ. So it is that a union between husband and wife cannot be truly called holy if there is a disregard for the way of life taught by Christ. And now St. John Chrysostom. Have you noted the measure of obedience? Pay attention to love's high standard. If you take the premise that your wife should submit to you as the church submits to Christ, then you should also take the same kind of careful, sacrificial thought of her that Christ takes for the church. Even if you must offer your own life for her, you must not refuse. Even if you must undergo countless struggles on her behalf and have all kinds of things to endure and suffer, you must not refuse. Even if you suffer all this, you have still done not as much as Christ has for the church. For you are already married when you act this way. Whereas Christ is acting for one who has rejected and hated him. So just as he, when she was rejecting, hating, spurning, and nagging him, brought her to trust him by his great solicitude, not by threatening or lording it over her or intimidating her or anything like that, so must you also act toward your wife. Even if you see her looking down on you, nagging and despising you, you will be able to win her over with your great love and affection for her. Here ends the reading. I'm not sure I even dare add anything on top of that thought. In fact, I'm just going to reread it and do the closing prayer, because I think this one needs to be gnawed on pretty closely, because I think he really does pull out to its greatest extent the implications of Ephesians here. So St. John Chrysostom, then a prayer and a closing. So thank you for listening. If you are new and are listening, please send me an email at amateuranglican@gmail.com, amateuranglican@gmail.com. So without further ado, John Chrysostom. Have you noted the measure of obedience? Pay attention to love's high standard. If you take the premise that your wife should submit to you as the church submits to Christ, then you should also take the same kind of careful, sacrificial thought for her that Christ takes for the church. Even if you must offer your own life for her, you must not refuse. Even if you must undergo countless struggles on her behalf and have all kinds of things to endure and suffer, you must not refuse. Even if you suffer all this, you have still done not as much as Christ has for the church. For you are already married when you act this way, whereas Christ is acting for one who has rejected and hated him. So just as he, when she was rejecting, hating, spurning, and nagging him, brought her to trust him by his great solicitude, not by threatening, lording it over, or intimidating her, or anything like that, so must you also act toward your wife. Even if you see her looking down on you, nagging and despising you, you will be able to win her over with your great love and affection for her. Here ends the reading. Almighty and most merciful God, in this time of grievous sickness, we flee to you for comfort. Deliver us, we beseech you, from our peril. Give strength and skill to all those who minister to the sick. Prosper the means made use of for their cure, and grant that, perceiving how frail and uncertain our life is, we may apply our hearts unto that heavenly wisdom which leads to eternal life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.